Judges chapter 7 and 8 tonight, where we'll be. We've looked at Gideon, and how God called him and is preparing to use him, how he's proved himself to him through the fleece, and we saw that in order for God to be able to use Gideon, Gideon had to get rid of the altar of Baal that his father had to pull that down, and God is now ready to use him. But here in chapter 7, we see before the battle starts with the Midianites, God tries Gideon's men. Verses 1 through 8, then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Gideon puts out the call, and he has 32,000 men answer him. But God says it's too many, because this isn't about Gideon and his army, this is about God. Remember, the book of Judges is all about God, because he's choosing weak vessels, vessels that everyone else would look at and pass over immediately. Would not even give them an opportunity to prove themselves as possible judges, and more than likely they would not be able to, because it's all about God's power and God's ability to deliver. So God sees 32,000 people as a hindrance to his working. That's not how Gideon sees it, I'm sure. Gideon thinks, hey, 32,000, that's not too bad. That's not bad. We might have a chance here. Now, can you imagine if you're Gideon and God says that's too many? I mean, we see the Midianites, the Amalekites, all these ites are gathered together. They're friends, they're buddies, they're destroying Israel. As the sand of the sea, the Bible says, they can't even hardly number them. And he's got 32,000, and God says, that's too many. Then he says, whoever's afraid can go home. And then he sees 22,000 of them go home. Why did they go home? Well, 22,000 went home because they did not really believe God. And that's the problem. Why is that? Because remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, we see this was the problem with the children of Israel back in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, the Bible says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verses 18 and 19 says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And chapter 4, verse 6 says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That was the problem. And here's the problem with these men. They make the numbers look good. They bolster the appearance of the army. But as far as their effectiveness, they have none. Because they really don't believe God. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. Matthew 13. Verse number 58. This is Jesus in his own area, where he grew up. And he's speaking. And the Bible says in verse 57 that they were offended in him. Wait a minute, this is Jesus. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. What? you know, who does he think he is, basically? And verse 58 says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief hinders God. It limits his working. And this is what God needed to get Gideon to see and the children of Israel to see. It's not about you. It's about me. It's me. So Gideon is down to 10,000 from 32,000. God then tries these 10,000 at the waters, which leaves Gideon with only 300 men. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 10, you'll see that they put a number on the host of the Midianites there. It says there were, if you do the math there, there's about 130,000 or so, 135,000. So you can figure out the odds. His odds went from 4 to 1, which isn't bad, really, 4 to 1. He's attacking in the nighttime. You know, he's got a decent shot at maybe pulling that out. But then it goes to 13 to 1. 13 to 1 odds when you're attacking an enemy that is in a good defense position, that's a long shot. But it's doable. It could happen. Not very likely, but it could happen. But then it goes from 13 to 1 to 450 to 1. Now, if the odds against you are 450 to 1, you just need to go home. There's no way that's happening. 450 to 1 is not going to, it's not going to end well for you. It's just not. That is impossible, which is exactly what God wants. God wants it this way. He explained it to him right there, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me and say, I delivered myself. Because they could do that when it was 4 to 1. They could even maybe say that when it was 13 to 1. But there's no way they're going to say it when it's 450 to 1. Nobody is going to say, oh yeah, Israel, boy, they were pretty tough. They sure hung in there. No. They're going to say that's impossible. There's no way that they won. There's no way. That's what God is saying. That's right. There is no way. Except me. It's all about me, Gideon. It's all about me. God's power does not depend on numbers. It never has. God's power does not depend on numbers. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse number 6. This is Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan is an interesting character study. I like studying Jonathan. He's got maturity. He has a level head. He has common sense. He's just a good man. In spite of what his father became and how his father treated him and the mistakes his father made, he is still an excellent example, really, to follow for young men. But Jonathan here, his father Saul is just sitting there spinning his wheels. The Philistines are in the land. And Jonathan, in his armor bearer, he tells the young man to bear his armor, verse 6, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God does not need the numbers. He doesn't need them. That's not what he depends on. 2 Chronicles 14, another example. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11. In fact, as we've seen here with Gideon, many times numbers can impede God's working. Because we as natural human beings tend to rely on that and attribute any success to be it our numbers or our own strength or our own reasoning, our own plans, our own smarts, which is all baloney, because when we're talking of spiritual warfare, nothing we do is going to gain any victory spiritually. It has to come from God. That's the only place it can come from. But in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11, here Asa cried unto the Lord. This is when the Ethiopians and the Lubims, they all came, a huge host, couldn't be numbered. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And all we can go, Zechariah 4, God talks about not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And this is what God is going to show Gideon and the children of Israel and the world. Not only this, but we see here that God uses the water of the water of his word to try us. That's what we see here. God brought them to the water to try them. Well, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. God's word tries us. It cleans us up. And that's what we see a picture of. God is trying these 10,000 that had faith, believed God, but they had to pass the test of His Word. You know, see, there's a lot of people who will volunteer. There are a lot of people who will come, but they will come for different reasons. Sometimes people will volunteer to serve God or volunteer like here because they don't want to be thought of as unspiritual. But to be brutally honest, they really don't have a desire to. There are some who will come because everybody else is doing it. Some will come because of they think it's their duty. Or there are others who will come because of some other reason. You know, that's why the Bible says the Word of God cuts through down to the intent of the heart. It doesn't just judge the actions, it judges the intentions. And God is the one who sees the hearts of these men who have come, and He knows which ones need to go back home. He knows which ones have come with the wrong intentions. And He still knows that today. And this book is what will determine those who have the right intentions. Those who are coming to serve God because they believe Him, they are willing to submit to His Word, and they love Him. Those people are the ones God can use. And this is what God does. He uses the water of His Word to try us. Sooner or later, if you don't have the right intention, something in this book is not going to go well with you. It's going to rub you the wrong way. You're not going to like that, and you've got a choice to make. You're either going to determine to humble yourself and submit to this book and let it fix you, or you're going to resist it and leave. There's going to be a reaction one way or the other. You've got to make that choice. And this book is what will do it. The discerner, the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is what the Bible does. And God is using the water to try them, and He does today, the water of His Word. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. We need to make sure that our intentions are right. And not only that, but God's power and glory are what matter most. These verses in Isaiah, I'm not going to go to them for sake of time, but God just basically says, I will not share my glory with another. He's not about to share His glory with the children of Israel. He's not going to give them an opportunity to gloat and boast about how tough and how brave and how awesome they were in fighting the Midianites. He's not going to give them that opportunity. It will be all about Him. It will be obvious to everyone there's no way that they can win without God. There's no way. God does not share His glory. And they are what matter most. And that's what we need to remember as Christians. We need to make sure we don't start falling in it, that it can happen very easily. It can happen. We start allowing glory or praise or credit to stay with us instead of redirecting it to where it needs to go. It needs to go to God. It's all about Him. We go on then from verses 9 through 15. Before the battle, God encourages Gideon. Because God knows that Gideon, having seen his army go from 32,000 to 300, needs encouraging. Remember the last chapter. He needed to prove God twice in that chapter just to make sure. You know, his faith, it needed to grow. He had to bring his sacrifice to the angel of the Lord there and saw it go up in flames. And then he had to prove God with the fleece not once but twice. You know, just like a lot of us, we have the same hesitation. And that's what he had. His faith is just starting to grow. And now, you know, it's starting to strengthen. And he's starting to get encouraged. And then he sees his army just, whoo, go. It's gone down to 300. Now, put yourself in Gideon's shoes. You will be discouraged. You're going to look at this and say, Lord, I thought you wanted to deliver us here. You know, you're cutting the ground out from under me. What are we going to do? So God encourages him and gives him another opportunity. And he tells him in these verses to go down to the host and just listen. He said, and take your servant with you. Phura there, his servant, down because he's going to need a witness. Because he's not going to believe what he hears. Well, what happens? Well, down here in verse number 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Now, usually when we have strange dreams, it's usually not a good idea to tell people what it was. It just isn't. This is one of those times. I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. This is something. Okay, a barley donut coming into the camp and destroying a tent. I would wake up and just say, wow, I'm just glad that's a dream, and try to go back to sleep, because I wouldn't tell anybody about that. That's embarrassing. You would think that the obvious response would be his friend would say, Man, I told you, quit drinking goat's milk before you go to bed. This is what happens every time. You drink the goat's milk, you got a nightmare. Now quit doing it, okay? Let me get some sleep. That would be a response you would expect, but the response is even crazier than the dream. Because it says in verse 14, his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Yeah, I got that from the barley donut, didn't you? That's it. Of course, the way he said it, this is obviously what it is. It's almost like he said, "You didn't know this? Duh, this is referring to Gideon." Gideon? Who's that? He's an Israelite, but obviously God's delivered us into his hand. There's no way that would happen outside of God, which is why God sent him there in the first place and had him hear this crazy dream and this even crazier interpretation by two Midianites he's never met, all to encourage Gideon. We see here that God uses man's foolishness to accomplish his purpose. Okay, a dream about a barley donut taken out of a tent is foolishness, but God uses it for his honor and glory. 1 Corinthians 1:17, it's what the Bible says. God has not chosen the strong things, the mighty things, but he's chosen the weak things, the simple things, the foolishness. God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. That chapter talks about that, and God uses man's foolishness to accomplish his purpose. John 11 is another example, if you'll turn there. After Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead in front of many witnesses, we have the Pharisees, the chief priests. They get a council. In verse 47, they say, "What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles." You know, they're all concerned. If we let him alone, everybody's going to believe on him, and the Romans will take away what we've got, our position, our power, our place. And verse 49 says, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He's talking about getting rid of Jesus for the sake of the nation so the Romans don't come in and mess things up. That's what he's referring to. But verse 51 says, "And this spake he not of himself." That's not how God meant it. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." The high priest is using it to say, hey, we need to get rid of Jesus so we can save our jobs and save our necks. But God is using the very enemy of Jesus Christ to proclaim to his nation that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to die for them. God uses man's foolishness to accomplish his purpose. And just because the enemy appears powerful doesn't mean that he is. I mean, that's obvious from this here. God has been, I don't want to use the term mind games, but God has already been planting the doubt and planting the fear in these people. They overspread the valley like grasshoppers, the Bible says. They can't hardly count them all. And yet, that even though they look so formidable, they're just like a cat right before a big thunderstorm. They're just waiting for the first clap of thunder to cling on the other side of the curtain because they're terrified. This is where they are. Gideon needed to see that, needed to understand this is what the enemy really is. The devil is a master at making himself and his people look invincible. To us, they do. Especially in this day and age, everywhere we turn around, everywhere we look, it seems like wickedness has got the victory all over the place. What are we going to do? How are we going to stand against this? How are we going to fight it? The same way Gideon did. Look, they look invincible, but they're not. Why? Because the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The very God who indwells you as a believer is the same one who is a lot greater than anything this world and the devil have to offer. He is greater than that. He proved it here for Gideon, and he's promised it for us. And as we've seen before, God has proven himself faithful. He's never let anyone down. He's not going to let us down either. It doesn't matter what the enemy looks like. We need to remember what God has said. God has said, remember Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Who? Nobody. No one can stand before God. If you're with God, you're good. If you're with God, you're good. And that's what Gideon learned when he went down to hear this crazy dream. And it says in verse 15, "It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped, returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." That brings us to verse 16, and the next several verses here give in detail what happens. God gives a great victory to Gideon and his army. This is what we've learned in Sunday school those years, those of you who have grown up in church with Gideon and his 300 men and their weapons, no swords used in this. They had pitchers, lamps, and trumpets. Again, 300 men against an innumerable host, and all you have is a pitcher who's made out of clay. It might be good for one soldier after that is gone. You got a lamp, which may burn a couple, and you got a trumpet, which is only going to make a little bit of noise. That's all you got against this innumerable host. And you've only got 300 of those at that. But this is what God does. It says, when they, Gideon in the verse 19, the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And it goes on to describe how they pursued after them. But we need the obvious thing here that we see in order to see the lamps and the pitchers, the clay pitchers had to be broken. They're not going to see the lamps through the clay. The clay pitcher must be broken in order for the enemy to see the light inside. Job chapter 23 and verse 16. We'll look at these verses here. Job 23 and verse 16, where we start. Job here in his trial, his great trial, says in verse 15, therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. In verse 16, he says, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. God maketh my heart soft. Psalm 31, then, in verse 12. Just keep these in mind as we go through these verses here. Psalm 31 and verse 12. David, again, in a trying time in his life, he says, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 17. David's psalm of repentance. After Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin of killing Uriah and taking his wife. Psalm 51 and verse 17. David says here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Colossians 1 and verse 27. We're pretty familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Living sacrifice. And then Colossians 1, 27. Paul says, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We must die to self in order for others to see the light of Christ in us. The clay pitcher has to be broken. Showing everyone the clay pitcher doesn't really impress them much. It's the light inside they need to see. Yet how many Christians today have been deceived and duped into thinking that it's all about the clay? It's all about my flesh. It's all about my body. It's all about me. It's all about me. And everyone needs to see me. And everything that's done by God has to be done for me. It's not about the clay. It's about the light inside. And if you want the people in the world to see that light, to have any hope of seeing that light in your life, you need to be broken. Some people break a little more easily than others do. But we have to come to that place where we are broken. The world needs to see Christ in us. They don't need to see us. I mean, that's the whole point. That's why we're here. Remember, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be pointing people to the Savior. When they look at us, we're to redirect their attention to Jesus Christ. It goes back to God not sharing His glory. It all needs to be redirected to Christ. They need to see that light. Wherever we are. Whatever we may be doing, whoever we're with, they need to see the light. Not the clay. The clay doesn't mean much. It's the light inside that matters. So then we, like Gideon's army, as you saw there, must stand in our place. That's an interesting phrase there. It says they stood every man in his place. They stood their ground. You know, they didn't run. They just stood their ground. That's all we need to do. How many times does Paul tell us that in Ephesians 6? Stand. 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 Just stand. I can't go on. Then don't go on. Just stand. Don't give up ground. Just stand. Make your stand. Quit fading back. Quit retreating when there's no need. If God be for us, who can be against us? Stand. Stand in your place. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Children of Israel are panicking at the Red Sea. Water in front, mountains to the side, Pharaoh's army behind them. We're in deep trouble. Moses, this is all your fault. Why'd you bring us out here in the first place? Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Just stand. God will fight. 2 Chronicles 20, that talks about king of Judah. The enemies had come together and were once again trying to destroy them. And what did he tell them? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Just make your stand. Let God fight the battle. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30 and verse number 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." And ye would not. Confidence. Make your stand. Look, you have based your eternal soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can handle, He can handle the struggles you have. He can handle your problems. He can handle your battles. Don't turn and run. Stand. Remember, the armor is all facing forward. We've heard that so many times. But how many times are we tempted to turn and run? We got no armor to cover the backside. It's all in the front. Stand in your place and let God do the fighting. Stand in our place. Back to Judges chapter 7. They continued. He sends messengers to the tribe of Ephraim ahead of them and tells them to cut off the enemy there at the waters, which they do. And they find the princes of Midian there, two of the main princes, and kill them. But in chapter 8, we have an issue. "The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." As you study Ephraim at this time, Ephraim thinks they are the greatest thing since sliced bread. Ephraim is it. The rest of the tribes are tolerated, but Ephraim is it. Because we're Ephraim. Everybody knows that. They're like the cool kids in school. Ephraim is, they're up here and the rest are down here. So when they find out Gideon's been used by God to put the Midianites on the run, they can't handle that. That doesn't bring any glory to them. That makes them look small. So they're upset with him. "So why didn't you call us? We're Ephraim, remember? We're Ephraim. You didn't call us." They're mad. Gideon's response is very, very wise. He said in verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" He's saying, look, the worst from your crops is better than the best from ours. I'm from Manasseh. You're from Ephraim. Everybody knows that. There's no reason for you to get upset. Verse 3, "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Was he in the right? Yes, of course he was. Ephraim had no business to get been out of shape over that. Ephraim had no business in this at all. God is the one who's orchestrated this. God is the one who's called the men of Manasseh, and as you read Naphtali, and I think Issachar perhaps, or Zebulun, one of the others, God's the one who called the people. Yet Ephraim is all upset about this. Gideon is in the right. Gideon is the one who's doing God's bidding. But Gideon, as it says, their glory for self is never worth strife. He's got wisdom and character enough to realize, look, my personal pride is not worth this. me proving to the rest of Israel that I'm right and Ephraim's wrong isn't going to do anything productive. Because all we're going to accomplish standing here and arguing over whose pride is going to come out on top is the enemy is going to escape and get away. My pride's not worth that. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. How many of us and believers today would have responded with words of wrath to a challenge like that? How many do today? Because they can't stand their pride or their honor not being vindicated. Look, again, it's not about the clay. It's about the light inside. But as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 6, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Is your pride that important to you that you will sacrifice the testimony and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ just so people can say, yeah, he was right? How pathetic is that? How small can you get? How important do you think you are compared to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Gideon had the right perspective. Look, it's not worth arguing with these clowns. It's not worth it. Fine, let them think they're something. Let them think they're big and tough. I've got more important things to worry about. They can sit here and be proud. I need to go serve God. We need to have the same perspective. Look, okay, so I don't get credit for something I did. Someone steps in and takes the limelight, takes the credit. So what? Were you doing it for them anyway? Were you doing it for the limelight? Were you doing it for the credit? So they want to get the big spotlight on you and have the fanfare from the orchestra and say, ha-ha, I did it. Well, it's like Jesus told the Pharisees, look, they have their reward. If that's what you did it for, congratulations. You got what you wanted. Now what? In 3 months, everybody's going to forget it. 6 months, everybody's going to forget you. But what does the Bible say about what we do for the Lord? It's never forgotten. Because it's done for Him. Who cares if somebody saw you do it or not? Who cares if you get the credit or not? If you're doing it because you love the Lord, that's all that matters. Because He Himself said in His Word, He made a promise, you will receive your reward. But are you that shallow that all you want is just everybody say, attaboy! I'd like something a little more substantial than that. And I'd like it to come from Him. That's what we need to understand. Let's make sure we have the same perspective. These verses in Proverbs talk about this. Glory for self is never worth strife. It is one thing to stand for what's right, yes. It is one thing to stand and not compromise on what is right. But if it is just a matter of who gets credit, or it's my pride, it's not worth it. My pride is not worth it. Not only that, but after this, in Judges chapter 7, we see he runs into another issue. Isn't that, this is how it always works. God works, you see a great victory, and immediately, here's an issue. Here's an issue. Here's a problem. Here's another problem. Here's another problem. Here's another problem. This is what he's running into over and over again. He's just trying to finish up and clean up the enemy, and he's running into these problems. First, it's Ephraim with their problem, with their selfishness, with their pride. Now, after this, he comes in verse number, chapter 8 and verse number 4. He comes to the Jordan River, and they go across. They're tired. They're hungry. Yet they're going after the enemy. They're not giving up. A lot of people think that that's part of the reason about the trying at the waters, that because the men who brought the water to their mouths were more concerned about being vigilant and were willing to sacrifice personal comfort and these types of things and prove themselves to be more fit for the battle, whereas the others were only concerned about quenching their thirst and satisfying their thirst. I don't know if that was part of it or not. It's very possible, but if it is, it proves itself here that these were the right men, because even though they're tired, they're hungry, they want to quit, they're still pursuing, they're still going after. The example for us is, don't give up. I'm tired. Yeah, who isn't? I just want to stop. Yeah, who doesn't? Keep going. Well, what happens? They get to the men of the city of Succoth there, and he asks them. He doesn't demand it, he asks. Give, I pray you. Just give my men some bread so we can continue and pursue after the enemy here, Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. The answer in verse 6 is basically, yeah, right. You're going to catch the kings of Midian. Okay, yeah, you have them now, right? No. In other words, you're not going to get them, Gideon. Really? You're pursuing the kings of Midian? You think you're going to catch them? There's no way. We're not giving you bread. Besides, when these guys come back, as more than likely they're going to do, they're going to be mad, and we're not going to put ourselves on your side because then they're going to take it out on us. So we're just going to sit back and wait and see who actually wins this thing, if you don't mind. No bread for you. He goes to the next city. They answer him the same way. Two cities. All he's asking is for some bread to keep himself and his men going. They won't give it to him because they don't think he's going to be able to do it. We must not allow others to keep us from serving God. How discouraged would you be in Gideon's shoes after city and then the next city, both of them tell you, you're not going to do this. You're not going to catch them. You're not going to beat them. Besides that, we're not giving you bread anyway. How discouraged? You know, he's almost at the breaking point now. How easy would it be to say, look, forget it. Let's go home. We've done enough. We've done all this. We got them out of here. Let's just go back home. How many Christians have allowed things like that to stop them? To discourage them, say, no, it's just not worth it. No, we must not allow others to keep us from serving God. Acts 20, Paul talks about this. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He said, I'm going to serve God until he calls me home. I'm not going to let these things stop me. And Ruth, her example, in Ruth chapter 1, after Naomi convinces her daughter-in-law to go back, she tries to get Ruth to go back to the false gods, to her family, to her nation. And Ruth says, there is nothing that's going to separate me from you. Your God shall be my God. I know you have nothing. I know I have nothing. I know that doesn't bode well for us, but I am not turning back. That's the same thing we need to have in our hearts when things get discouraging, when people around us are not encouraging, when we come issue after issue after issue, and the only thing we want to do is just to have some peace and just quit. Keep going. Do not allow these things. That's the intent. They're put there by the enemy to get you to do that very thing. So that's the one thing you can't afford to do. Don't do what the enemy wants. Do what God wants. Gideon pursues. And of course, he finds them. And he takes care of them. They're destroyed. For the sake of time, though, I want to finish this up here. As soon as this is done, verse number 25, let's see, verse 21. See, then Zeba and Zalmunna, they tell Gideon to slay them, and he does, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Okay, it's one thing for a guy to wear necklaces. You really got to put a necklace on your camel? What purpose does this serve? That's what I want to know. Why would you waste gold and silver on a camel? Now, the Bible talks about an earring and a swine's nose. Well, it's kind of similar to me. I mean, camels, putting gold on, they spit. They smell. They're nasty. Why would you take your gold and put it on a camel? I mean, we won't go into it. We don't have time, but just think of the parallels in our time. Okay, there's just some camels walking around with some necklaces on. There's a lot of parallels. We'll just leave it at that. Ornaments on their camels. Verse 22, though, here's what we need to look at. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. We must never place trust in man. We can't do that. To be honest, that is that's what's gotten our country in the place it's in now. We have placed our trust in men because we took our trust away from God. That is the truth. People don't like to hear it, but that's the way it is. It goes back several years, decades, almost a century, to where the people of this country have decided they can't trust God anymore. We have to trust a man. And here we are. Gideon, again, to his credit, realizes that's not the way it should be. And he refuses. But we can't place our trust in men. And not just talking about political leaders either. You cannot place your faith and trust in the pastor like you should in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be disappointed. Your faith will be shaken. You can't do that. It has to be in God and God alone. You can't place your trust in man. Why? Because the Bible says, Jeremiah 10, it is not in man to direct his steps. I've never understood why we find it makes so much sense to not trust God, who has never been proven wrong, and place our trust in men, which have very rarely ever been proven right. Yet we'll do it every single generation. We'll do it. We'll see it in a lot more detail next week, Lord willing. Judges chapter 9, that's a chapter. That is a textbook on political failure. And we'll see that next week. We cannot place trust in man. Psalm 118. You'll turn over there just quickly. Psalm 118 and verses 18 and 19. So verse 8 and 9. Got a little happy with the typewriter key there. Verse 8 and 9. You too many ones. Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And boy, that is the truth. Never place trust in man. Man can do nothing for us. God can do everything for us. Not only that, but sadly, verse 24, Judges 8, we see the power and fame can corrupt the best of men. We've seen Gideon as a good man. He's proven himself a wise man. But here in the end, it says, Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, and that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Power and fame can corrupt the best of men. You notice something that has been very obvious in the fact that it has been lacking any mention in the book of Judges, something that is really supposed to be very important to the nation of Israel, the priesthood. We haven't seen anything about the priests. We haven't seen anything about the ark. Why is it? Well, it's because the children of Israel don't care about the priests and the ark. They're not concerned about going to God and asking Him for direction in their life. We've already seen that. They're happy to do with whatever's right in their own eyes, remember? That's their standard. That's what they're going by. I've got myself. Why should I go ask God? I can figure it out. I can tell what's right and wrong. If it looks good to me, I'll do it. If it doesn't, I won't. That's simple. There's no mention of the priests here. And this is what happens. Obviously, God appeared to Gideon. Special. I mean, not everybody can say that. Gideon's had that. That happened to him. God had him pull down the altar of Baal and set up an altar in its place and offer sacrifice. So Gideon, you know, why wouldn't it be a problem? I'm special. I can make my own. I can worship God this way. I got a special relationship with Him. I can do this. I know what it says I'm supposed to do, but this is different. This is okay. There's nothing wrong with this. Yes, there is. Because it isn't according to what God said. And this is why the Bible says it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. How many times have we as believers done the very same thing? With our own little pet sin, with our own little pet project, with our own little thoughts, our own ideas, thinking that we know better than God as to what is right and what is not. Oh, I know that it's in the Bible and I know, but it's not that big. It is! It is a big deal. If it's in the Bible, it's a big deal. If God said don't, it's a big deal. Can you and I please stop sitting back and correcting God and say, God, I think you got it wrong on this one. Really, I think this is okay. I don't see a problem with this, so if you don't mind, we'll just go ahead and let that. No! No. God said it's wrong. God said do it this way. Well, why do I have to do it this way? Do you really have to know why? Really, you have to know why? If God said it, that's all you need. If God said it, it is all you need. And if you love God, you're not going to ask why, to be frank. God said it. I'll gladly do what my God says. I don't have to sit there and ask Him for 95 theses as to why I should. I have one reason why I should, He said. Because if we start acting like Gideon, we're going to end up with snares like Gideon. They became a snare to him and to his house. Translation, kids. You want to keep your little ephod, your little idol, your little special thing to yourself? It's not going to stay to yourself. Your kids are going to find it. Your kids are going to pick up on it. Your kids are going to run with it. Be very careful. Don't set up a snare for your kids. Power and fame can corrupt the best of men. We need to be very... That's another reason why the glory needs to go to God. He can handle it. We can't. And then finally, it says in verse number 33 or 32, Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father, an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Verse 33, and it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Sin and selfishness make one ungrateful. Notice, as soon as. Words mean things. Words also have implications. And when the term as soon as is used, that means one thing. They were just waiting for the old man to die. As soon as he was dead. They were serving God outwardly. But inwardly, they could not wait until Gideon was gone so that they could get back to where their heart really was. The wicked worship of Baal. As soon as. This goes back to intention. This goes back to why do you do what you do for God? Why are you serving God? Is it just an outward show? Because deep down inside, your heart is still with some wicked evil. Your heart is still in some sin that you can't let go of and you enjoy and you don't want to let go of. Is that what it is? So as soon as you can find an excuse to get the church and get the Bible and get God out of your life, you can run right back to it with a big old smile on your face. Say, boy, it's good to be back. How many believers today have the very same heart that these children of Israel had? Oh, outwardly they'll give the show. Outwardly they'll talk the talk. Make everybody think they're really happy about God and the Bible and Jesus and the church and doing right and all those things. But as soon as you get the influence out of their life, bam. Right back where I want to be. Where is our heart? This is the problem with Israel in the book of Judges. This is the problem with us too. Where is our heart? That's why God asks for our whole heart. He will not take part of it. Because He knows if He can't have the whole heart, He has none. The devil, on the other hand, would love just a piece of your heart. Because he knows if he can get a piece, he gets the whole thing. That's how it works. Where is your heart? Is it in the Word of God? Is it in this push to see souls saved in the next month and a half? Is it in this... Does it have a desire to see the Lord's power and working in our church? Or are you just coasting in neutral, hoping that the influence will go away so you can get back to what it is you really would rather be doing? Look, that course of action doesn't end well for Israel, and it won't end well for us either. God must have our hearts, does He? We must believe God, and we must be broken. Isaiah 66:2. To this man, while I look, God says, he that is poor and of a contrite spirit, crushed spirit, and trembleth at my word. Where's the heart? Where's the heart? Bow for prayer. Again, maybe listening to us tonight, you never accepted Christ as your Savior. You don't have peace with God. You know that if you died tonight, you would not be in heaven. Why don't you change that tonight? Why don't you go to God, admit your sin, ask Him to forgive you. Repent and ask Him to save you. You have God's promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why don't you get it settled tonight? Christian, maybe the Lord's dealing with you about some area in your life. I'm not the one dealing with you. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And He's talking to you about something just between you and Him. You need to go to Him and you need to make things right. Maybe you just have something you need to talk to God about, some pressing need, some issue that's going on in your life. You just need to go to God and talk to Him. That's what the altar's for. Father in heaven, I pray You would help us make sure that our whole heart is with You. Help us to be like Caleb, who wholly followed You and was blessed because of it. Help us, Lord, not to just serve You outwardly. Help us to have that broken spirit so that the light of Christ will be visible to all. I pray that You would help us work in our hearts and bless. And we ask it in Jesus' name.